Go ahead and turn in the bulletin to page 9. Be looking at Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we come before you once again and pause to ask for the same Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul long ago. We pray that you would remind us, even through your work within us, that this is no word that was uttered long ago, but is still, even today, the breathing word of God, living and active among us and within us. Change us and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you think of what we've just read, I wonder if you, along with me, tend to consider at least how very puzzling this text would sound to critics of the Christian faith, critics that you're always around, whether you know it or not, perhaps even to you who are a believer in the Christian faith. This is a little puzzling. If you think of the Christian faith and those Ten Commandments and all of their thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, the law, the moral law of what is right and wrong, even a passage like we've just read, which just basically opens up for you what the law is all about, what a shock it could be to hear Paul open up this passage about what is right and what is wrong by saying, freedom. You're called to freedom. And then go through those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt have God before all else in all of your thoughts. Freedom. Freedom. Through the law. And it's not hard to stop and at least see that there's a superficial critique here that anybody could level against the Christian faith and say what so many critics do say. It's so constricting. It's putting all of these limitations on you. And we should ask, how does Paul then call it freedom? And what I want to do with all of you through this sermon is to bring you to the point where you appreciate this freedom. And I'm going to begin by an illustration that comes from a book called A Long Way Home. Maybe you've seen the documentary type movie. It's actually a drama, but because it's so based on facts, it feels like a documentary at points. A Long Way Home, the major motion picture, is called Lion, and it is about begins about a five-year-old boy named Saru in India. It's about Saru and his brother Gadu. Saru and Gadu live in India. Saru is just 5 years old, and I think the first thing that really impresses upon you as you watch the movie or read the book is that India is radically different than these United States. It's hard to actually put your head, wrap your head around what five-year-olds are allowed to do for recreation in a very poor area of India. At 5 years old, Saru and his only slightly older brother at eight, Gudu, are always in and about the cities. They're always running around all the stores. They're always causing mischief, taking candy when they can, trying to make a little extra money so they can go buy candy or even put some extra food on their very poor table. Radically different than your life at 5 years old. And during one of these times, jaunts out in the city, Saru, at 5 years old, probably shows you how different he is from you, he gets tired, and he goes to sleep on a park bench. And his older brother, Gadu, says, just stay here, and I'll come back in a little bit. Well, Saru doesn't stay there, because the park bench isn't really that comfortable. So he makes his way onto a box sort of structure that has a very comfortable bench within it. And he falls very fast asleep. And he writes, this time I must have slept properly. When I awoke, it was broad daylight, and the full sun was glaring straight into my eyes, and I realized with a jolt I was on a train that was moving, rattling steadily along its tracks. I jumped up. There was still no one in the carriage, and the landscape outside the barred windows was passing quickly. My brother was nowhere to be seen. I had been left undisturbed, a small boy, asleep, alone, on a speeding train. I can still feel the icy chill of panic that hit me when I realized that I was trapped. I was frantic, my heart beating triple time. I couldn't read any of the signs in the carriage. I ran up and down, looked beneath all the benches in case someone else was asleep somewhere. There was only me, but I kept running up and down, yelling out my brother's name, begging him to come and get me. No one answered, and the train didn't stop. I was lost. When I think back now and relive the full horror of being trapped alone, with no idea where I was or where I was heading, it's like a nightmare. I remember it in snapshots, awake at the windows, terrified, curled up, drifting in and out of sleep. Where did my brother Gadu go? Why did he leave me? Why isn't he on this train? Where's this train taking me? I want to be with my mother. Where's my sister? Where's my brother? Where's my home? You see, what's amazing about that passage is that nobody in this room right now is saying, isn't that great? Saru is free. He was shackled to his family his whole life long, and at the young age of five is finally free from the chains of mother and brother and home. In some ways, he's more free than he's ever been. And he says, I was trapped. I was lost. And the Apostle Paul, in so many ways, is saying, when you come home to God the Father Almighty through Jesus Christ the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you're finally ready to hear the house rules that are in effect, yes, the commandments of God, along with how they are opened up in the New Testament, not differently, just more fully. You're not trapped, you're free. You're free to live the good life. You're free to live the way you're meant to live in the household and in the family of God. Nobody reads about Saru. Nobody watches Saru and says, good, he's free. Nobody sees a whale on a beach gasping for air as it dies of suffocation and says, "Oh, isn't that nice? A whale is finally liberated from the sea." Nobody sees a train off of the tracks and says, "Great, a derailed train. Nice to see a train liberated from its tracks." The only way to make any sense of freedom, the only reason freedom is something to celebrate and love and delight in, is when you're free to do what you were made to do. When you're finally set free to start listening to the Creator instead of believing that you know better than Him. When you finally come home to your God and say, "You're not just my Maker, you're my Savior. Oh, how I love your law. It's the way I express freedom." Then you begin to uncrack this interesting way that Paul opens this passage. You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. What I want to do for you is simply continue pointing in the direction the Apostle Paul points right in this passage. He says this interesting thing in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He gives you what we know of as the fruit of the Spirit after giving you all sorts of sinful categories. And after listing the fruit of the Spirit, all those things that you should be doing, he says, "Against such things there is no law." And that's the Apostle Paul's way of saying, a bit of a paraphrase here, get to it. Go crazy. There's no prohibitions on these things. Stop obsessing over all of the prohibitions and do the things that you were made to do. Bask in your freedom, in God's glory, in His presence, the freedom that you have through. Do what you were created to do. So we'll just look at 19 through 21, which are the lists of all of the sins. As against such things is God's law, the things against which God's law stands very clearly. And then we'll move into the things against which there is no law. And don't just glance over the list before you. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. I know, I'm a sinner too. I know the way you read this. Sorcery. I'm not involved with black magic. I'm good. I'm not there. Thank God. Look at how Paul puts all of these into this one broad category of sin. So that whether you're a black magic magician, a witch doctor, or somebody who maybe at some point during this past week struggled with envy, Isn't it staggering? It's like, I don't struggle with drunkenness. I don't even like the taste of it all that much. Thank God I'm not involved with orgies. Boy, those people right back then, they were so bad. And then in that same list, jealousy and envy, things that every one of you, things that I struggle with, not this day and that, but on a moment-to-moment basis. Have you ever thought about how insane it is that it's easier to weep with those who weep when something bad happens than to rejoice with those who rejoice when something good happens? How messed up are we? We actually have to be told to rejoice with those who rejoice. Enmity, strife, conflict, going at one another. These are not just things in the Old Testament. These are things in the New Testament church and in the New Testament church today. And I want you to think about this list of sins, the Ten Commandments, which I've already referred to. What an amazing list, because it's kind of like this list in that you could go through them and have a sort of superficial comfort about yourself. It's the reason why in every age there are the self-righteous and the Pharisees. And that superficial comfort level kind of comes from, I'm respectful of my mom and dad. I honor my father and mother. Oh, don't kill. I've never killed anybody, right? Like, don't steal. I know I shouldn't steal. Don't commit adultery. Yes, I know I shouldn't do that either. I haven't, thank God. Don't lie. Well, I really work to be a truthful person. Don't covet. Gotcha. You can't get away from it. You can't even superficially get away from it. Everyone knows they've coveted. Envy, jealousy, which leads to strife and enmity. And God's law, praise God, it stands against these things in the most firm terms. Not just the summary of the law written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, but our entire belief system of God's wrath and judgment and an eternal hell is because God's law is good and holy and perfect, and freedom is only found by listening to what he says. By saying that these are not the activities that we are to be involved in. But the text doesn't stop there, and too many Christians, I'm afraid, do stop there. It's just on that dark note, and you kind of never get beyond the wrath of God on sin, which is real. But Paul doesn't stop there. That's not the freedom he's really talking about. It starts there in many ways. But he goes on. And I want all of you to think with me about two very wonderful things. A backyard with a fence and children. And I want that fence for the rest of your life to be a picture of what God's law is. Because God is not a harsh, capricious being in heaven just looking to read everybody the riot act. He's a father. He's the most loving, gracious, wonderful father. And he says, yes, there's a fence. And what is a fence? It's a prohibition. It's a thou shalt not. You know, unless you've got a really good reason, or unless you're under supervision, or unless there's some reason to do it, here's the prohibition, kids, sons and daughters. You've got a wonderful backyard to go in. Honor my prohibition. It's for your good. Saru wandering off, that wasn't a good thing. It's terrifying. God says, here's my laws. Play in my backyard and be these children, honoring the prohibition, not doing the things against which there's a law, sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and lives wasted away in envy and jealousness and drunkenness and dissensions and all those sorts of things. Honor his prohibition and play in the backyard. Don't forget that. Go on to that point. Maybe if we change the illustration just a little bit, since I personally witnessed this many times and did so frequently, maybe not a yard with a fence around it, but a pool, right? Every pool always has a fence around it. If it's indoor, it's just got a room with concrete walls against it. But for you parents, you know there is no joy like the joy of a child in a hotel swimming pool. And I want you to wrap your mind around the children's joy in the swimming pool, because they do an awful lot of things there that every Christian needs to do when it comes to a text like this in God's Word. They don't go into the swimming pool and go up to the law, which is literally on the wall, and say, oh, you know what? If I need supervision unless I'm 10 years old and I'm not allowed to spend more than 15 minutes in the hot tub and, you know, I shouldn't be in this pool. They don't even look at that because they get to swim in the pool. If anything, the parents get preoccupied with that. The other thing they don't do is walk up to the pool and start saying, yeah, well, I'm just not, you know, I don't know if I'm really going to have fun if I get in. And, you know, I've heard of people drowning and I don't want to be splashed too often in the face. And, you know, my brother could be rough sometimes, so I don't know if I'm going to get in. I'm going to play it safe. But as Christians, we do that all the time. We obsess over God's law, and then we come to a passage like this where the whole point of it is, go do it. And we say, oh, you know, I'm really not that loving of a person. I'm really not all that joyful all the time. I'm really not all that peaceful. I don't have a lot of patience. And we never get into what Paul is saying. Go crazy with it. There's no law against these things. Play in the backyard, would you? Swim in the deep end. Enjoy. And I want you to go beyond children to something even more beautiful than the faith of a child, which is hard to point to. Something greater than the faith of the child. It's interesting to think about. If Jesus Christ commends the faith of a child to all of us, what could possibly be greater than the faith of a child? The perfect faith of Jesus Christ himself. He who knew no sin. Old Testament, New Testament law keeping perfectly. Listen to how he speaks about keeping the law. The disciples all around him are urging him, saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples say what we would say. Did somebody bring him something to eat? You know, did he get drive-thru somehow? And stop and think about that craving of hunger. You stop three times in a day to eat, and if you don't, it's hard. Fasting isn't easy, right? To go without a meal. And these disciples, they can't get over this. What is Jesus feeding on? What is Jesus got going on that's more strong than an appetite for food? That's literally stronger, more potent than hunger. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus could summarize the law the same way the Apostle Paul did. And says, not just that I love, I would rather love than ever eat again. It's not just that I'm joyful. I think about the joy I have in God the Father Almighty more than I think about my next meal. It's not just that I have peace in God. I have a peace even when I don't know where I'm going to get my next meal. It's unwavering. He's swimming in the deep end. Patience, kind King Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, delighting in a kindness to the extent where he's so occupied with that kindness that he's not preoccupied about thinking of what he's going to eat next. Goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, the self-control of a Jesus Christ who could pronounce curses on the self-righteous Pharisees and then lovingly, graciously, gently work with a 12-year-old woman with a 12-year, older woman with a 12-year flow of blood or little children and delight in them. Jesus doing all these things perfectly against which there is no law. And you probably know your theology better than I do. But don't just say the active obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's that sort of law-keeping that sustains him more than physical food did. And just two chapters later, he says this. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Later on, they say, "What do you mean by that?" He says, "Believe on me." Yeah, it's that simple, at least to begin with. Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity, before he was ever conceived in the Virgin's womb and born of the Virgin Mary, knew what it was to only and ever with perfect joy and delight do the things against which there is no law. But he willingly left heaven, put himself to the test, surrounded himself by sinners and death and all forms of wickedness, and continued to only ever do the things against which there is no law. So that he could come to you with freedom. Say, come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come, everyone who hungers. Lay hold of me. Eat this food that sustains eternally. Come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to freedom. Swim in the deep side. Don't obsess over all the prohibitions. Thank God for the fence around you. And then enjoy. Put yourself to work with acts of love and kindness and joy and goodness and peace and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. I began with a book. I'm going to conclude with a book. I've come back to these 43 pages, maybe more than any other book besides the Bible. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Timothy Keller. You can read it many times in a day if you need to, and sometimes you do. And I have personally found, from one who struggles with emotions and gets down from time to time, and by time to time I mean a daily basis, I have found that when I'm in one of those bouts, when I'm discouraged, along with the Bible, reading through this or listening through it again is one of the most helpful remedies against Satan's devices. Because the entire message of that book can be summarized in these words that occur in it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. And that's a strange thing to hear because you probably know that it's true. And yet, if you just say, okay, great, I'm going to think of myself less. I'm really going to do it. I'm going to think of myself less. You'll only think of yourself more and more and more and get frustrated by it because you'll never do it. But the way to stop thinking less of yourself and to start thinking of yourself less and to start knowing something of what it was that Jesus was saying when he said, my food is to do the will of the Father, swimming in the deep end, rejoicing in God's law, acts of love and gentleness and kindness and self-control, is to insist on starting small. And that's laid out for you elsewhere in the New Testament in a passage we just read. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Don't lie to me. I know you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, to some extent, no matter how much in a rut you are, you can show just a little more brotherly love today. I know it. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Not ready to have someone in your home yet? Ask them about their week, not to judge them, but to love them. Remember those who are in prison. Ah, I don't know anybody in prison. Look at how he follows up. Those who are mistreated. You all know someone who's mistreated. You don't want to go off on the Christian deep end against transgender and homosexuality and get caught up in all the hot button topics. Start here. Let marriage be held in honor. You do that, you'll never struggle with the rest. Keep your life free from the love of money. Small steps, forgetting yourself more, feeding on the food of the Father. If nothing else, stop occasionally throughout the day. And whatever anxieties are crippling you, say to them confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Enjoy that food that Jesus Christ himself enjoyed and start swimming in the pool, even in the deep end. Father in heaven, we pray that you would amaze us by how good a father you are, that you haven't left us to our own devices, that you hedge us around and about, that you protect us, and that we're not there to be frozen and just stuck on this or that, but instead to say there is an infinity of acts of love that I could do, or gentleness, or acts of self-control, and you're pleased when I do these things. Father, deliver us from ever thinking we could have the good life apart from Jesus Christ. But also deliver us from, after having found Jesus Christ, from never wading in to the deep end of the good life, doing these things against which there is no law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.